Yeah. How y'all doing out there? Yeah? Happy Sunday morning. Good stuff. We're going to continue on with our series on living by faith. And, you know, I don't know about you, but I'm enjoying this series. I'm excited about it. Is it a challenge for anybody? You have to kind of like wrestle with some of these things? Yeah, okay. But why do this? Because I really believe there is no more critical understanding for those who would say, yes, I'm a Christian, I follow Jesus, than to understand what faith is. Because we talk about it, right? As we read through our Bibles, faith is all over the place, right? But yet, do we understand what it really is? We could say, yeah, I have faith, but if we don't understand what it truly is, we can go through life kind of misguided and confused because we don't truly understand what God intends for it. And then if we do that, we miss out then on the life that he has for us. So what we're doing in this series as we kind of unpack it, you know, line by line, example by example, is bring clarity to our hearts, to our minds, so that we see. But you ever go for one of those vision tests, you know, like the eye, and they put the thing over there, right? Okay, and they tell you which one, you know, which is better, one or two, right? You all have done through that. One, two. Oh, one. Okay. Then they get the next lens, one better. And each one, your vision gets clearer and clearer. You've had that experience? Yes? Okay, that's what we're doing here with this series. As we go through each example of faith, you know, we just bring a little more clarification to our lens of what faith is and the implications and the expectations for us, the elements of it, that then help us, because we see clearly, to walk into the abundant life that God has promised for us. How many of you want the abundant life? Right, there you go. So that's what we're going to do. So we're learning what it means to live by faith. You can see our subtitle today is Redeeming Your Legacy. We're going to talk about that, how faith plays into our legacy, and how God redeems us. So what we'll do is we'll kind of recap previously on living by faith. We'll recap what we've done. If you missed a message in the series, you know, we'll recap it each week. But you can also stop by our CD table, grab a CD, go to our website there. All the messages are there. So what we've said to this point, what we've established in this point-by-point argument for faith is this statement here that we've seen before. We're going to continue to see it. We'll see it again today, that we cannot live contrary to what we believe. That's really the essence of this series, because we cannot live contrary to what we believe. We will do what is in our heart of hearts. That's what drives our actions. And when we get frustrated because we know that we have some action that we're not happy with, and we say, well, God, I know what your promises are, but yet I continue to do this thing, because it comes back to something in our heart that we believe over what we know. That's the second point there. There can be a difference between what we know and what we believe. And we can cover up our belief with knowledge. So we have to strip those things away and get back to, what do we actually believe, and is it true or not? And if it's not true, then we need to replace it with God's truth so that we can act in accordance with what we truly believe. All right? So then confidence is who we are. Confidence comes from our heart. It's what we believe in our heart. Endurance is what we do. That's the result of what we believe. So the writer in Hebrews 11 says, you know, or actually it's in 10, he says, you know, you need confidence so that you can have endurance. See, we can't have endurance before we have confidence, because endurance is what we know, confidence is what we believe. And we won't act in contrary to what we believe. We will do what we believe. So if we don't have confidence, we won't do it. Does that make sense? Good. Then he goes into, he says, look, I'm going to give you, he says, this is why you need endurance. So let me give you all the reasons why you can have confidence so that you can have endurance. And the first thing we understand is that we can have confidence because of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done for us. That Jesus Christ came and lived as a man and went through every temptation, every trial, every form of suffering that you or I could ever go through, and he overcame it and said, be of good courage, I've defeated the enemy, and I've overcome the world. So he went through it, so we can too. That's what he said. I've given, all authority has been given to me, I give it to you now. That's what he said. That's his promise. Then we see that scientific evidence, first of all, affirms that God has created the universe from nothing. The first evidence for our faith is that God has created all that there is from nothing. That was last week's message, that God spoke into being things which did not previously exist. And the point of that is twofold. One, to understand just how powerful our God is, right? Do y'all get your golf ball this week? Put a little perspective, right? This is cool. I was looking for these, and then Judy in the middle of the week said, "Hey, I got a golf ball painted like the Earth, and I got one for you." I was really thankful for that. And then she posted the website, so if you want to order one, you can get your own golf ball. So give yourself a little perspective, right? And for those of you who weren't here last week, if Earth is the size of a golf ball, then our sun would be 15 feet in diameter, which is the size of that screen. And you're on it somewhere, right? Find yourself. Okay. Now think about the fact that God spoke all those things into being. He can handle whatever it is you're going through, right? So thanks, Judy, for that. And check out Judy's Facebook post or talk to her afterwards, and she'll give you the website for where you can get your golf ball there, right? So God spoke all things into being, so he is all-powerful. He can handle whatever you're going through, right? And as he did with the universe and as he's done with people throughout history, he will do and can do in your life, which is speak into existence that which did not previously exist. He can make something out of nothing. That's what he can do. Amen? Good promise. Oh, come on. That's pretty good. Actually, that alone there is like, gets you excited. Like, man, that's the God we serve, and that's what he can do in our lives, right? Amen? Yeah. There we go. All right. Now you guys are at, oh, but I see, here it is, right? You know it, but you don't quite believe it yet, right? That's why you're going, oh, yeah, well. So we're talking today about God redeeming our legacy. So I'm going to be very clear here, right? These few questions here, please do not raise your hand. Just ask yourself this question. Did you have a positive or a negative influence from your parents when it comes to faith in your relationship with God? What did they pass on to you? What did they instill in you for good or for bad? What kind of legacy did you inherit from your parents? And what legacy are you passing on to the next generation? Kids or just people in your circle of influence? In what ways are you influencing the next generation when it comes to faith and their relationship with God? What are you passing on? Because we understand that we are all influencing somebody in some way, shape, or form. All of us. You're all role models for somebody. So what are you passing on? Have you experienced a generational curse? Have you struggled with some of the same life issues that your parents did or your grandparents did? Dad was an alcoholic, and so now you struggle with it. Mom was a drug addict, so now you struggle with it. Dad's addicted to pornography, now you struggle with it. Mom and dad got divorced, so did you. Dad had anger issues or didn't know how to handle his emotions, and so you struggle with them too. Mom and dad both struggle with just the very concept of God, of having a relationship with him, what it means to have faith, and so do you. What did you pass? What did you? Well, it has nothing to do with what happened in my past. I'm the product of my own choices. That's correct. We're going to see that. We'll come back to that at the end of this message, right? But we have to understand the influence that we wield and the things that carry through the next generation, right? Romans 8, Paul says, neither life nor death nor height nor depth nor things present nor things to come will separate us from the love of God. What does he leave out of there? The past. He doesn't mention that there because the past can and will separate us from the love of God if we don't reconcile with it. So what influence has the previous generation had on you when it comes to your understanding of faith, your experience of it? Because all those things, your knowledge plus your experience added together equals what you believe, and that's what you do. So let's read now, having that understanding. Now, let me ask you this question, the most important question. How many of you want to stop a generational curse and institute generational blessings for your family for the next generation coming afterwards? Now I'm going to ask for raising it. Yeah, there you go. Right. Of course. That's why you're here. That's why you spend time, devote time giving to the Word of God, saying, God, I want the best for my life and for those who follow after me. Well, we're going to find out today how those things work together and what God wants to do with your family legacy to redeem it, to restore it, and make it better, not only for you, but for generations. Not just the next generation, but generations to follow. We're going to get all that from one verse. You ready? There we go. All right. Let's read Hebrews chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 and 2 because that is the definition of faith. And then we'll read our central verse for today, which is verse 4, okay? Nice and loud. Here we go. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gain approval. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, something, as I read that, something very interesting immediately jumps out at me, right? The writer of Hebrews is giving us this line-by-line historical record of all those people that God had ever called who were examples of faith, right? And it starts with the creation of the world. That's verse 3, which we read last week. Creation of the world. Verse 4 is Abel. Who's missing? Adam. The first man is missing in the history of those who are of faith. Adam gets skipped as a hero of faith. Everybody goes, huh, I never noticed that before, right? Whoa, why? Why does Adam get skipped as a hero of faith? Because even if you know only the very basics about, you know, the beginning of time in the history of man, right? You know two things about Adam. He was the first man, and he was the first guy to mess it up, right? He's the first guy who sinned. That's Adam's legacy. He sinned. He blew it. I mean, we think we have it rough, right? Inheriting the things from our parents, and then you know, we do. We carry the weight of the things that we've done, the mistakes that we've made, the people that we've hurt, the things that we're responsible for. God doesn't when we repent, but we're human. We carry those things, right? How'd you like to be Adam, carrying the fact that, you know, you're responsible for the physical death of every human being on the planet ever? A little bit of pressure there, isn't it? Think he carried the weight on him? Because in the beginning, you know, God created Adam and Eve, and mankind was supposed to live forever in the garden. But, you know, Romans 5:12, Paul says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. So because of Adam's mistake, everyone was doomed to die physically. That's a pretty big responsibility, right? And so Adam, for better or for worse, his life is defined by his failure to live by faith because of his mistake. How long did Adam live? Anybody know? Look it up real quick. 930 years, the Bible tells us. That's a long time to live and have your lasting testimony. The scriptures talk about the fact that you sinned and blew it and not listed as a hero of faith. Abel's life, Abel's son, was defined by faith, even though he lived a fraction of the length of time that Adam did. His lifespan is incredibly short when compared, and yet he gets mentioned repeatedly in the New Testament as an example of faith and righteousness. So we're going to take a look at that and see why that is, okay? So I'm going to give you the backstory here on Adam. We're going to contrast the two. In order to understand why Abel did it right, we have to understand why Adam did it wrong, okay? So I'll read it just for the narrative's sake, all right? In the beginning, God creates all these things. In Genesis 2, the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, God's pretty specific here about that, right? There's no gray area here. If you eat this, you will die. You know, how's it go? The adage about men, you know, tell a man if there's a million stars in the sky, he believes you. Tell him it's wet paint, he's got to touch it. God just got done saying, Adam, I've created this entire world for you. Go out, rule over it, subject it, have fun. It's a giant playground. Go experience it. The only thing, Adam, this thing here, don't touch it. Adam goes, Okay, so that's the setup. God's given Adam all this stuff. All right, now in verse 3, the enemy, Satan, who is the murderer of old, who only wants to steal, kill, and destroy. John 10:10, we remember that verse from last year. Still memorizing it. The thief only wants to steal, kill, and destroy. Remember that, okay? The serpent said to the woman, he takes the form of the serpent, talks to Eve, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Side note, this is what the enemy does. He shows up, he whispers in your ear, he takes God's word, twists it just enough to introduce doubt, which causes us then to act differently. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate, and she, here's the big part, right? Gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. This is why Adam has sinned, and Eve was deceived. Because Adam is standing right there when all this goes down, and he doesn't say anything. He makes a different choice. He willfully chooses to disregard God's instructions and to do something else. Okay? So then God shows up. You know, sin enters the world. All the bad stuff happens. God shows up. What happened here? You know, God directs the bulk of his anger at the enemy, at Satan. Tells him, you know, time's coming when you're going to be crushed under the heel, you know, of her son, which would be Jesus. He talks to Eve and says, as a result of your disobedience, this, and this is going to be your consequence. And then he turns to Adam. Verse 17, then God said to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field, and by the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God tells Adam, he doesn't say, I'm mad at you, Adam, right? We notice that he doesn't say any of those things. He does say there's a consequence for your behavior. And as a result of your sin, life is going to be hard from now on until this mortal body passes away now. All that brings us to say this. Adam had knowledge but did not have belief because he did not have reason to not pursue unbelief. Huh? What? We can't act contrary to what we believe, right? We've established that. We will do what is in our heart of hearts. So then why did Adam choose to disregard God's instructions? Because there was something in here that drew him toward, and he did not have the warning in his heart to not do it. So Adam was in a unique position. He's the first guy, right? In his perfect world, Eden, where everything is perfect. He walked with the very presence of God in the garden and got these instructions, did something that no other human being ever did, ever, to be that intimate with God's presence, to hear his voice, to get his instructions, all those things. Good. Those are good things. Adam also was in the kind of unenviable position of having never failed before. Therefore, he has no experience to tell him, yeah, that's not a good thing. Let's not do that. Make sense? There was no sin before. So he had nothing in his heart to say, if I directly disobey God, then there's going to be consequences. Then this is, you know, I'm going to feel shame. I'm going to feel guilt. I'm going to feel all this stuff. It never happened before. So he didn't have it. Every human being since then has had that experience. And so we can still choose to disobey God, but we know in here that ain't the right thing to do. And when we do it, we feel awful, we feel shame, we feel guilt because the enemy wants to whisper and all that stuff until we repent and God restores us. And we know that when I do this thing and I know I shouldn't do it, that there's going to be consequences for that action, right? How many of you experienced that? Okay. Adam didn't have that. He never had an experience where if I do this, there's going to be a consequence for it. So he had no reason to believe it in his heart. And in that moment, in that vulnerability, Satan stole Adam's legacy. He stole what God had intended for good. Now, I understand. Okay, let's be clear. The enemy, the only power the enemy has over us is that which we give him, that which we allow him to have. In this moment, Adam allowed Satan to steal from him because he believed the lie. And he stole his legacy. And so he lived for 930 years, and we'll see how God redeemed his legacy. But yet the lasting consequences of his actions are that he introduced sin into the world, and he's not listed as a hero of faith or of righteousness. On the flip side of that, to contrast that now with his son Abel, Abel had faith. What is faith? The conviction of things not seen. See, he didn't walk in the garden with God. He didn't see him face to face. He lived in the hard place, in the toil, in the desert, in the dirt, all that stuff. And yet, his actions were according to that which he did not see. Adam had it right in front of him and did not act in accordance with what he did see. Abel acted in accordance with that which he did not see. And that's the difference. So let's look at it. Here's the story of Abel in Genesis chapter 4. So after the fall, after God says, okay, you're kicked out of the garden, guys. Life's going to be hard now. Here's the aftermath of that. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, firstborn. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Okay, so Cain's a farmer, Abel's a shepherd. Following that so far? Okay. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. Now, how many of you have ever read that passage and thought, man, that's kind of unfair from God? What's the deal, right? Anybody ever wonder that question? Why Cain? They both brought an offering. They both brought from what they had. Is God just like, is God just like meat and not vegetables or what? What's the key phrase in there? Do you see it? What's the difference between Cain and Abel? Abel brought what? Firstlings of his flock. What did Cain bring? Whatever he had. Right? Okay, so what happens is now, so Cain gets upset. Okay, I'll fill in the narrative here. He gets upset. God, well, how come this isn't fair? You like my brother more than me, blah, 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 blah. God's like, hey, Cain, watch your attitude. Bad thing's coming. Don't let sin in, right? Cain goes, yeah, okay. Promptly ignores God's warning, goes out in the field and kills his brother. So it doesn't end well. The point of this is that, okay, Cain and Abel, they're offering sacrifices to God. How old are they? We don't know. Okay, we don't know how long Abel lived. It wasn't long. Adam, 930 years, right? These are boys. I would think probably teenagers, because what are they doing? They brought an offering to God, which it doesn't say Adam's there saying, hey, guys, go make an offering to the Lord. Let me go with you. It doesn't say that. They brought it of their own volition, of their own will, right? Now, they probably saw that. They probably saw mom and dad do this. This is how we part of how we express our relationship with God. We give God an offering. So when they were old enough to make their own decisions, they said, okay, here's this transition phase where kids are becoming teenagers, who are becoming adults, where their parents' faith is becoming their own. Okay, I'm going to try that. I'm going to do this. I've seen mom and dad do it. I'm going to make it my own, though. I'm going to do it right how I think I'm going to give my back, do my part, make it my own. So I'm guessing these guys are probably teenagers when this happens. Abel had knowledge and belief because he had reason to not pursue unbelief because of the failure of his parents. See, now he grows up in a world where he knows that there are consequences from behavior. He understands that because he's living with his parents. He's living, in fact, his parents were saying, hey, man, you guys should have seen the garden. It was spectacular. It was perfect. And now we're out here in the dust and the dirt and the heat and all this stuff, and it's hard. And it's the result of us disobeying, right? So he has that knowledge and he has that experience to say, man, it could have been a lot easier. So now I have a reason in my heart to not pursue the unbelief because I know there's a consequence for it. And so his offering made his faith his own, and God counted him as righteous. He transitioned here from going, I'm going to do what, because this is what mom and dad told me to do, to that point of, I'm doing it because I want to do it, because of what's in my heart, because of what I believe. And folks, I understand that's the critical point for you parents. Helping your kids transition from, you go to church because I'm the parent, and I said so, and it's good for you, because you don't know what's best for you, I do. To that point, to as a teenager, to as a young adult, where you say, I want you to go because you want to go, because it's important to you. That's the tricky part. But his offering is a sign that Abel was making his faith his own, and God counted him as righteous. And the fact that Abel was righteous is affirmed twice in the New Testament by Jesus in Matthew 23 and the Apostle John in 1 John 3. They both refer to him as the righteous brother, righteous Abel. The fact that Abel, who lived maybe 15 to 20 years and gets mentioned three times in the New Testament as an example of faith and righteousness, tells us how important it is to God based on his one simple act of bringing an offering from his first fruits. That reveals a significant detail about what God expects or wants from us. What was the difference in Abel's offering? He didn't hold back. He did not hold back from God. He gave him his best by tithing his resources. Now, we'll talk about this a little bit because in the scriptures, that word tithe shows up directly at least over 30 times, tithing. It's a Hebrew word. It means tenth. I think in every instance, the word tithing refers to physical resources, giving God something as an offering, whether it's money or an offering, a lamb, a bull, a goat, whatever, from the crops, giving God a tenth of it. So let me ask a question, though. Does God really need our money? Anybody? No? You're not too sure on that, though. Right? Well, I think he does. Let's put it another way. Let's put it in perspective. Find yourself on here. Does God ever reach a point where he goes, oh, man, it's 4 days till payday, and I need you know, the bills are coming due. Hey, Joe, can you spot God $100, you know, to cover the bills? Right? He created all there is from nothing. Does God really need our resources? No, because he created everything there is out of nothing, right? Yes, okay, God created all his resources are limitless. He's never in a point where he's going, oh man, things are running dry here, I guess I need, no. So then why does God need our money? Why does he want our resources? What?
To help others?
Sure, that's part of it. Obedience, what does obedience have to do with it? Okay, where are we going, right? God oftentimes, many, many times, will give us a physical illustration, tithing, giving money, to help us understand a relational or spiritual application. God really couldn't care less about your resources, and it's a drop in the, I mean, beyond a drop in the bucket compared to what he has at his disposal. What does he want? Well, let's read this first. Let's read Malachi chapter 3. Right here it is. God says, this is God speaking. He says, will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? Huh. God says, in tithe and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, so there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing till it overflows. Then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord. But if God doesn't want our resources, why is he making such a big deal about it? Why are there 30 direct references to tithing and numerous times the principle of giving him an offering? Why is that so important to God? Because he wants to know that he is the most important thing in the universe to us because we are the most important thing in the universe to him. It's about this relationship having equal devotion and participation. And we do that by demonstrating what's in our heart, what we believe, by giving to him first, not what's left over. How many of you, no show of hands here, okay? But have you had the experience where you're in a relationship, a friendship, a marriage, where you feel like you're the only one contributing to it? How does that make you feel? How do you feel in a relationship when, you know, somebody comes to you and you feel like your perception is they only come to you when they need something? How many of you, you know, you're talking to somebody and they're, Okay, keep talking. How does that make you feel? Right? Jen and I, we talk about this all, you know, because we're in demand a lot, and sometimes, you know, I'm sorry, you caught me mid-thought, you know, but you can see the look on the other person's face like, what's more important here? Okay? We've had that experience where we feel unvalued, right? God's no different. He created you. He gave you all those emotions, so no one knows it better than he does. And so when he says, when he makes such a big deal about tithing, it's not about the money. It's about him knowing that he's important to us. Not just important, but more important than anything else. And so we give to him from the first. That's what Abel did. That was the difference. Abel brought the first of his flock. And not just the first, right? But he gave the fattened portions, the best part of the first part. He didn't give it for himself. He gave God the very best and said, God, I'm giving you this because you are the most important thing in my life. What did Cain do? Yeah, whatever I got left, you know, I got some parts, some stuff scrounged around here, stuff that I'm not using. I'll give you God that. And that's why God had regard for Abel's offering and not for Cain's, because he understood the heart. He knew where Cain's heart was, that Cain was focused on himself and that God wasn't the priority. So now, understanding that we can't act contrary to what we believe, Sobriety Recovery calls it a fearless moral inventory. To look in the mirror unflinchingly, understanding that we can't act contrary to what we believe, what do our schedules and our actions say about our relationship with God? Because we can say that he's important to us, we can think that he's important to us, but what does this say, and how is that manifested? How is that confirmed or denied by what we do? Chewing on it, that's good. In light of that understanding, what legacy are we building? What are we passing on? Is it the legacy that we'll be happy with at the end of our days? Will we look back on it and go, yeah, you know, I'm happy with the choices that I made? Or are you going to look back on a life full of regret and go, oh, man, I missed out on because I was so caught up in chasing A, B, C, or D? Satan stole Adam's legacy because of his choice to disregard what he saw in front of him. God redeemed it through Abel, and we'll see just how far that went, through one simple act. That's all he did, was bring an offering and say, God, I'm giving you my very best in this moment. And God saw his heart and said, it's not just in this moment, but his entire life is built on this principle that he's giving his absolute best to me, not holding back. And the impact was felt for generations to come. We're going to do some more science stuff this morning. You ready for that? Oh, Cliff, more science. Okay? I want you to understand the power, the impact that we have for the choices that we make, the things that we believe and that we do then, how they affect not just ourselves, but generations moving forward. This is more science stuff. This is taken from it's from a series called the Conquer series. It's a battle plan for overcoming sexual addiction. It's a battle plan for sexual purity. Some of the stuff that we've talked about in the last couple months kind of gets pulled from this series. You're going to see some of these things again. And just as an aside, we'll probably be offering this entire series as a small group in the near future. So if this kind of grabs your interest, then stay tuned for that. All right. But what they're talking about here, the science of our minds, how our minds shape not only what we do, but then generations moving forward. So let's watch. It's a 4-minute video.
What science has now learned, and it's so fascinating, is that the choices we make in life will alter how our genes are expressed. This is big. People need to really sit up and pay attention to this, because science is now confirming scripture. In lectures that I do, I often ask the audience, which is more scientifically accurate, the Bible or Charles Darwin? Well, guess what? It's the Bible. Darwin hypothesized that it was mutation over millions of years that caused his finches to have different beaks. Science has actually now proved it's epigenetic modification. epigenetic, the instructions sitting above the genome, telling the genes how to express themselves, which are changed based on experience. What we go through in life, the foods that we eat, the choices we make, the environment in which we live will actually alter the genes in telling which genes to turn on and which genes to turn off.
What we know about genetics and addiction is that behaviors, sensations, input into the brain will use the DNA to change how the cell responds. And basically what happens is that genes are turned off or turned on based on what that response is. While the DNA doesn't change, the expression does. So the ability to be aware of environment, ability to respond, may be genetically coded, but when we begin changing it, the term we use is epigenetically. When we change how that's expressed, we change the enzymes that are made, we change the response of the cell, and that change becomes a part of the genetic expression.
Doesn't happen generally with one exposure to pornography. It's the repetitive volitional exposure to pornography that will cause this type of gene expression to happen, such that you alter your pleasure circuits and you alter the inhibitory feedback, which would tell you not to do this. And that's epigenetic modification, changing your brain function. So when we have kids, we not only give the sequence to our kids, we will pass along the instructions 2 and 3 generations down. And so if we become addicted to stuff, we can pass along to our kids gene constellations that make them more vulnerable to addictions. Conversely, if we get victories over stuff, we can actually pass on advantages.
There's good animal evidence that that change in expression can be transmitted to the offspring. Those enzymes, those mechanisms, those genes that are turned off may also be turned off in the next generation.
So we can pass along both positive things in our life and or negative depending on the choices we make in life. And so the Bible is actually more scientifically accurate than Charles Darwin, because we do pass down to our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, the experiences that we go through in life based on the epigenetic modifications. They will get not only our genes, but the instructions on how those genes are expressed. Many adolescents will say things like, "Hey, it's my body, I can do what I want." Only if you're never going to have kids. If you're going to have kids, it's not only your body, it's your kids, your grandkids, and your great-grandkids' body, too. So be careful what you do with it.
Don't think of it as a battle you're just fighting for yourself. You're fighting for the very lineage that God gave you. And if you will break this curse, then your sons and your daughters have a better shot. And your grandchildren have a better shot. My son's name is Jubilee, because his dad took the courage to break the curses off of him. I want to invite you to do the very same thing for those you love.
So what did he say? There's a lot of scientists, okay? But what they're saying is that the choices we make and the experiences we have in our genetic code will rewire it to turn those switches on or off. Okay, here they're talking about pornography addiction, but it applies to any kind of addiction or destructive behavior or positive behavior that we repetitively do. So in this instance, we're saying repetitive viewing of pornography changes our genetic code to say that when I see pornography, that switch goes on to say this is a good thing, as opposed to the way it's intended from God to say when we see it to go, that's not right, and we're going to turn that switch off. And we can, and if we do that enough, now in our genetic code, when we pass our seed on to the next generation, that code, that instruction manual gets hardwired into them. Does that mean, now, okay, does that mean, well, I'm just doomed to, you know, be the product of choices for my parents? No. What it does is it stacks the deck against them. Because the first time your kid then is exposed to pornography, instead of that filter within them that's hardwired that says, this isn't right, it's a bad thing, the switch turns on and they go, oh, that's interesting, let me follow that. That's what they said there. We are ultimately the sum of our choices and experiences. Each person gives an account before God for their actions, for their choices. Wouldn't it be great to stack the deck in your kids' favor? Wouldn't it be great to give them as much of a fighting chance as possible by addressing the issues, the things that you got going on? And not just the things that, okay, that's an addiction, but what we're talking about here, well, what we see from Genesis or from Hebrews is that Adam made a choice afterwards that altered his viewpoint moving forward. He fell. Yes, he messed up. And his kids, Cain and Abel, both came out, both representing a part of his choice. On the one hand was Cain, who rejected what God had said. On the other part was Abel, who had experienced the goodness of God and went with it. In Proverbs 13:22, let's read Proverbs 13:22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Well, he's talking about money there. Again, physical illustration, spiritual, relational application. Yes, it's good to provide for your kids and your grandkids, but also, more importantly, because God always looks at the heart, what are we passing on that's going to benefit the next, the second, the third, the fourth generation down the line? What are we encoding them with? What are we giving them? What are we equipping them with to move forward? In Genesis 4, the aftermath of the story, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed to me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Cain's out of the picture. He has to go live in exile. So Adam and Eve, they start over. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And what happens? Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Second and third generation down the line, because of the positive choices they were making now, learning from their experience, they passed on. They gave their kids a fighting shot. And instead of rejecting God, they ran towards him. So Satan stole Adam's legacy. God redeemed it through Abel. He wants to do the same through you. I'm going to ask the music ministry to come up. We're going to sing a new song today, brand new song today. It's called Build My Life. I said part of the and my, you know, really our desire is that you, in response to this message and thinking about what's the legacy I'm building, what did I inherit, and what am I passing on, that this becomes your prayer. Part of the words are, you know, I will build my life upon your love. It's a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you. I will not be shaken. Before we do that, I'm going to ask everyone here to close your eyes for just a second. Because all this begins with the same thing that Adam had, the thing that Seth understood, is tithing God your heart. Not just the external stuff, but your heart, who you are. It begins with that relationship with him. So I wonder if there's anyone here today who says, today I want to make the choice. I want to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. I want to give him my heart so that I can have this good life that he promised I could have, because I'm tired of living the old life. If that's your decision, I'm just going to ask you to put your hand up. I see you there. I see you there in the back. I got you. Okay. The second question then is to say, you know, that self-inventory, that unflinching look in the mirror that says, you know what? I inherited maybe a lousy legacy, or I haven't done the best with the legacy that I have. But starting today, I'm going to build a new legacy. I'm going to empower and equip the second and third generations after me to give them a fighting shot. If that's your desire, then just put your hand up. Okay. Yep, let me see you. In the balcony, in the back. Yep. Okay. Let's pray, church, one sentence at a time. Lord Jesus Christ, I thank you that you know me better than I know myself. And your plan for me, Lord, is for an abundant life, to prosper in all respects, because you love me. Lord, today, I'm making the decision to love you first, above everything else, to put you first, to tithe to you from my heart. And I know, Lord, that as I do that, you will build a lasting legacy in my life and in generations to come. Thank you for doing it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand, please, and enjoy this time of worship, all right?